Lord willing, is to finish up our study in the 1689. We're going to do both the state of man after death, the resurrection of the dead. Atticus. And I have another copy. I don't know if you have yours. I have one more copy. Someone need a copy of these last two chapters? Everybody's got one? Now, I'll just tell you up front, I intend to try to answer as many questions as this raises, but to be honest with you, I'm not sure we have all of this figured out. And so we are just going to look at this, and you are certainly welcome to ask questions, and we will, as a group, do the best we can to answer what some of this means. But I want us to begin here in chapter 31, and let's just read the paragraphs there. Paragraph 1, chapter 31, the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. Souls of the righteous being then made perfect in holiness are received into paradise, where they are with Christ, and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none. Well, let's just stop there for a minute. Let's discuss this. Obviously, we believe that the bodies of men return to dust. Their souls return unto God. We find that in Ecclesiastes 12. But what I want to address is one theological position that I was confronted with, and you may have heard of it before as well, and that is one known as soul sleep. Have you heard of soul sleep before? We talked about it, but it's been a while. We've talked about it before. And the idea there is that the soul enters into a period of sleep to be awakened at some future date to be reunited with the body in which it departed. The souls of the righteous then would come into the presence of the Lord. The souls of the unrighteous are cast out of His presence, remain in torment, awaiting final judgment. I don't see evidence for that in the Scripture, for soul sleep. And that's what they're addressing here as well. That they do have a place that they go. There are two places that are mentioned. One is paradise. And that's found in Luke 23:43. Where the soul of the believing thief on the cross went that very day. Jesus said, "You shall be with me in paradise." Now, there are different of opinions. I did not intend to go into all of the teaching about paradise, where it is, what it is, and these kinds of things, because the opinions vary on that. But I wanted to talk about the things that we can verify about this place called paradise. First, it is where the Lord is. He said, "You will be with me today in paradise." And to me, that's enough to say that paradise is where the Lord is. He is there in paradise. Secondly, the word itself signifies a place of peace, security, and bliss. Paradise is not of Greek origin. It is Asian in its origin. It describes a place that is enclosed and has plants and animals abounding within it. It's similar to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden literally means garden of pleasure, and it was a paradise. It was a place of paradise. Now, that's all we really know. Where it is exactly is where the Lord is. Well, where's the Lord? You know, I mean, that's a question that we might have a difficult time answering. Is there a physical place that He's existing right now, or is He everywhere as He says that He is? So, again, I don't know that we have all of the answers to some of these questions. What we do know is there's a place called paradise. The Lord is there, and it is a place of peace, security, and it's obviously a wonderful place. And those who are in the Lord, when they depart, it appears from Scripture, go to this place known as paradise. Hell is the other place that the soul would go. And we know a lot about hell. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 16. Now, I don't want to make a lot out of this, but this story, this narrative about the rich man and Lazarus, beginning in verse 19, is not prefaced with the words that he told a parable unto them, which some have said indicates that this is a true story, that this is actually talking about people that existed. Again, I don't want to make a lot out of that, but I take that position that when he told parables, he said this is a parable. This, he does not preface it with that. Well, let's read. You know the story, but let's read it. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried out, said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. He may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you're tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, if this is a true story, and I believe that it is, then hell is a real place. Hell is not just something that you think of, a philosophical concept, or just some experience of your life. It's an actual physical place. And people are there. And they are in torment. I say people. Souls are there. And they are in torment. And they feel it. It's a physical thing that they are feeling. He was thirsty. He was experiencing a physical need while he was there. He was in torment. He says it two or three times. I am in torment. There's a flame there. He says, I'm tormented by or in this flame. Now, I grew up believing that hell was a place of fire and brimstone and these terrible things. And there's a reason that I was brought up believing that. It's because it talks about it in Scripture as being a place. Now, again, there are books on the different positions of people take on hell and what it means and whether it's figurative and all of that. And good men have argued different things, but they never seem to argue away from, except those who I think have left evangelical circles, is that hell is an actual place. It is a place that the soul goes. Now, turn to Mark chapter 9. Jesus talks about hell a lot. Look at verse 43, Mark 9. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus speaks of hell as a place of fire, a place of obvious discomfort, and a place you do not want to be. And it'd be better for things to happen to you in this life that would be beneficial for you to enter into the kingdom of God than to have all of the things of this life intact and end up in all eternity in this place known as hell. And just to throw this out, because there are evangelicals that are moving in this direction, have been for the last 15 or 20 years, and writing about it, and some of them are being ejected from the Evangelical Theological Society, one in particular, who was teaching on annihilation. And it's the idea that the souls of the righteous go to a place called paradise, but the souls of the wicked are annihilated and are no more. No torment, no place called hell, no judgment. They're just gone. They just cease to exist. But there's no scriptural support for that. It comes from an emotional reaction to God putting people in a place called hell. And it is difficult if we repaint God in our own image. If we decide that we're more merciful than God, then we're trying to be God. We're at least repainting Him differently than He speaks of Himself in Scripture. You know, when we've said this many times, the question is not, why do men go to hell? What's the question? Why does anybody get to go to heaven? That's the question. Not why do men go to hell. It's clearly told to us early on why men die in their sin and go to hell. Because they are enemies of God and not to be in His presence. And unless He do something, all men remain His enemies. So unless He dies, sacrifices Himself on behalf of sinners, makes restitution, because no man can do that, no animal can do that, only God Himself can do that. Hence the reason He passes through the pieces with Abraham, and Abraham does not pass through those pieces because Abraham has nothing to offer in the covenant. God alone had something to offer in the covenant. And so God dies on behalf of men, saves them at His discretion, draws them in according to names that He calls, saves them completely, and brings them into paradise. Otherwise, all men go to hell. But all men do not, because God saves some. The point being made here, though, is that there still is a teaching among evangelicals, even, who consider themselves conservative to some degree, that there is no place called hell, and that the souls simply cease to exist. Again, I can only speculate on where that teaching comes from because it's not biblical, but it has to come from an emotional response and cannot come, it's an opinion, in other words, it's an emotional response, and it's not objectively true. It's got to be subjective. Well, we can't operate on subjectivity when God has clearly given us an objective truth that we must operate in. And we will gain insight into who God is, not by recreating Him in our own image, but by finding out who He is based on what He has revealed. And He has revealed Himself as a God who will judge sin. And those who die in their sin will go to a physical place with physical torment. And that's just so clear from Scripture. Not popular, obviously, but clear. Typically, it is based on what I can find, when men were clear about God, they were not popular. Any questions or thoughts on that before we move to the next paragraph? Any things? Anything at all? All right, if you think of something, you can ask. Yes? Yeah, this body. Yeah. Yeah, we'll talk about what Paul says about, we're about to. But yeah, this body goes to dust. We're going to have new bodies when we are received. Yeah, it's only that the body itself also physically returns to dust. It's corrupted. It's a corrupted body that will not be the body that we will have. Well, actually, this particular corruptible body won't be, but there is evidence that we're going to have a similar body that will, we might even look the same, but it'll be an incorruptible body. That's a good segue into paragraph 2. At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. All the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies, notice what they say there, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. And then they have some scriptures there, and I was not going to look at each one of those, but the idea behind that is that we will have new bodies, but that there is appears to be some evidence that they will look similar to where the bodies we are in now. Again, this is one of those things that may be above my pay grade as far as figuring all of this out. But there does seem to be evidence that I will recognize Ben, but his body will be new. It won't be sin. It won't have disease. It won't have all of these things. But he may look just like he looks now. And all of us may look the same, but have new bodies. Again, I am not going to be dogmatic about that. I think there's going to be a whole lot of surprises we're going to get. Things we thought we knew. Find out that maybe we did know some and didn't know all of them. Thought on that? Yeah. I guess for me, it's not quite as clear as I'd like for it to be. Then the third paragraph, the bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. Turn to John chapter 5. Look at verse 28. Where he speaks of this. He says, verse 28 of John 5, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil the resurrection of condemnation or damnation." It refers to separation, and this wicked will be separated from God's grace and mercy for all eternity in a physical place called hell. And that in and of itself is hell, even if there were no flame, even if there was nothing, there was no worm there. Being separated from God's grace is an interesting concept, because while we're on this earth, even lost people experience God's grace, common grace. They experience God's grace through his people. There will be a place where there will be no grace, and it's beyond my scope of understanding that such a place could exist, but it does. And that in and of itself would be hell, if it were not also filled with flame and worm and who knows what else, because there are evil souls existing there. See, we consider ourselves as those who would be in heaven as existing in peace and unity and happiness and joy inexpressible and all of these things that we can experience to some degree here, but there will be maybe no limit to the joy that we will experience in heaven. Now you think about hell. Are they going to have exponential hatred and depression and unhappiness? Hell gets worse and worse and worse the more you think about it, just as heaven gets better and better and better. So it's not just flame. It's not just the worm that never dies that's gnawing at the person. It's separation from grace. It's existing with people who hate God and who hate you for all eternity. Not a place that anyone, I would think, would want to go. Now, I've had people tell me they knew they were going to hell and they were okay with it, but that's because I don't think they fully understood where they were going. So, men die, death is still the enemy, and that enemy will be conquered on the last day. But those of us in Christ will be raised with new bodies, and we will be with the Lord forever. A thought on that before we move into the last chapter, or a question. All right. Now, what I want to do with this is we're going to present this, and then I'm going to ask some questions because I just have some questions concerning the last judgment. I want to address what they address here, talk about it, look at some scripture, and then I want to just pose some questions. Not necessarily questions that I have an answer to, but just questions for us to think about in relation to what is presented here. A couple of times I've disagreed with the men that wrote the 1689, and I'm probably going to disagree with them just a little bit, but not dogmatically. Just ask some questions about it. Let's read what they said. God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ, to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Let's read all of them. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy, in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life, and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting reward, in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God, and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into everlasting torments, and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. So will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." All right, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that all shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, Albert Barnes and John Gill believe that this will be a public trial where everything a person has ever done will be revealed, both believer and unbeliever. Jesus himself points a scene where men are publicly separated according to the state of their hearts in Matthew chapter 25 as he separates the sheep and the goats. The purpose of the judgment, they say here, is to bring glory to God in the ultimate salvation of the elect in Christ and his vindication against the enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul refers to that in Romans chapter 9. The righteous went into the glory with Christ, as we've talked about already. The unrighteous were cast out of the presence of the Lord and punished with everlasting torments in hell. We've dealt with that as well. And God's purpose in revealing to his children a day of judgment is to deter us from sin and to encourage us in our adversity in this lost and dying world. Again, there's some scriptures there that we could look at, Second Thessalonians 1, 5-10, Matthew 25, Romans 9, other places. But what I want to address is the fact that this idea of what does it exactly entail when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I want to not necessarily take issue, I said it was with these men here, but it may be more with Barnes and Gill, of this idea of everybody being on public trial, both believers and unbelievers, at the same trial, being judged. So here's my question. And again, some of this is simply me trying to work through this. What would be the purpose of publicly shaming men before one another? And again, not talking about the unbelievers alone. That would make sense. But the believers being in the same place, which they can't be. There's separation there. But is it public? And are they being judged? Because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But does it mean the same thing? Believers can't be judged the same way unbelievers are judged. So there's going to have to be something different going on there. The other question I would have along those same lines is it really necessary to go into great detail about the life of an immoral man? Is it necessary for everything that a man's ever done to be publicly revealed? Is that necessary? Now, I was brought up being told that's what was going to happen. That every single act done in secret, every word ever uttered, every thought was going to be revealed publicly. It scared me to death. I remember as a kid being scared to death that people were going to find out what I'd been thinking. I was told this. This is a public thing. Everyone's going to know that all of your stuff is going to be revealed. All of the dirty laundry is going to be revealed. And there are those who believe that. My question is, what would be the purpose of that? Is that biblical? Have we understood that correctly? What would be the purpose of us sitting around or standing around before this and hearing all of the exploits of the immoral people of this world? What about the purpose and those who've been washed in the blood to have all of the ugliness revealed that Jesus cleansed them from? I can't find a purpose in that. So I'm wondering if it's been understood correctly. Any thoughts? Ben? Well, let's see. Which one was it? Go to Matthew. Let me see. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. Corinthians 5, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent. I'm sorry, verse 9. Yeah, I said that. To be well pleased to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are all well known to God, and also trust we're well known in our consciences. That's where this idea of standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and I believe that scripture is actually listed here as well. Yes, it is. Of course, we know there's the separation of Matthew 25. And let me see if this other one, let me check this before I have you go there. That's a different scripture. I'm just checking some of these other scriptures. I had looked at them, but I want to double check, make sure we don't get off track. Yeah. But am I the only one that was taught that, or have others been taught that? Is that a teaching that you've heard? In Matthew, you don't have to turn there, but let me read this to you. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." So there does seem to be something to this idea of being before the Lord and giving an account. But I'm wondering if we've understood it correctly. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you. I know. Speaking to believers. Sure.
Romans 14:10 too speaks to the judgment.
Yeah, that's where I was just, I just turned there.
And it appears in that context it talks to believers. So I have been taught, and I spent some time thinking about it, wondering if you have an opinion. I think maybe the judgment seat of Christ is for believers only. That's a great white throne speaks to the judgment of unbelievers. Revelation, chapter 20, the great white throne, that would be the judgment of unbelievers being judged for their sins,
where the judgment of believers is what the purpose of judgment is. It would be a judgment for rewards.
Yeah, I believe there's going to be, I think the unbelievers will be judged, and I think that it may be possible that we're not going to be a part of that, but there may be an airing out of all of their immorality so that they're without excuse. But not with us there. Not with us having to experience that, is what I'm saying. I know, but is the separation... I know there's a separation, but they're still there in the same place. In Matthew 25, he just separates them on his right and left, but he doesn't say that they leave the area. And I think that it has to be, in my opinion, it has to be that way, because there was no purpose in us experiencing all of that that those men have done. There would be no glory to God that I can see. There would be no edification for the church in a situation like that. So I agree. I think that there could be that not only we may physically be where we could see it, but that we're not going to experience the judgment of the wicked in the sense of all of their idle words, all of their thoughts, all of their deeds being gone over in detail. Oh, absolutely. And we've talked about that before, where we will rejoice. But here's my question about that. Do we rejoice in their destruction, or do we rejoice in His victory? So I think our rejoicing is not in the destruction of the wicked in the sense of we're wanting their destruction in the truest sense of the word, but we're simply rejoicing in God's victory, and it would include the destruction of the wicked. It has to. And I say destruction, I'm not using that word in the sense of, again, I don't want to back up and say I'm now thinking they're going to be destroyed and gone. But in their demise, in their loss of the battle and the war. Well, I it does, but I thought we were talking about the rejoicing of the destruction of the wicked. And the my response to that idea is that if my understanding is correct, we will be with the Lord when this is going on. That means we're now new bodies, new minds, everything's new. So we won't have the vengeance thing going. I don't believe. I don't think that'll be in us. That'll be removed. See, when James and John saw, remember he said, Lord, let's fire and brimstone. Well, see, we're firing brimstone now, if we're not careful. And I've thought it before. Lord, why don't you just deal with that, decisively, and have wanted that fire and brimstone thing? Will we want that once we're new? Or is that a product? We will. But again, what I'm saying is I'm having a problem believing that our celebration will be the death of people when he says, don't rejoice in the falling of the wicked. I think our celebration will be his victory, and it just will, that'll be one of the inclusions of that. It will have to be the wicked are dealt with decisively. But the celebration will be that our God, who said he was going to win, is winning, and we will rejoice in that. And I just think that's, for me, that's a better interpretation than us with the picture of us, you know, with that gritted teeth going, yeah, you're finally getting what you deserve. I'm just not sure that that's what it's going to be.
But
did Lazarus speak, or was it Abraham doing the speaking? See, I'm not sure that they were conversing. And did, yeah. But again, and there was a chasm. Now, who was able to see whom? The rich man was able to see Abraham, and it says he saw Lazarus in his bosom. But is that the place called paradise where Abraham was? Is Abraham's bosom also paradise is a question? Or is it a different place? And I'm not so sure. I think it's probably the same place. Abraham's bosom, paradise, same place. But that's before the Lord returns. So the question would be, yeah, but the question would be, are they able to see each other over the great chasm? In the blessing. Yeah? Could be. Again, we move into speculative territory. You've got to be careful about that. But, I mean, it's not necessarily wrong, as long as we don't write it down and say you must believe.
This is also for the ascension of Jesus.
Yes.
Where did he ascend to? We know he sat down.
The right hand of the Father.
Somewhere he's seated. Is that a different place than paradise?
Well, I mean, paradise is where the Lord is, so I don't know. I mean, that was a question I'm asking earlier. I'm not sure I have a definitive answer. There's a lot of speculation on about paradise, Abraham's bosom, the place.
I've heard teachers say that Hades, hell, had two compartments. One, the place where the rich man was, the other place, paradise. When Jesus ascended, he emptied Abraham's bosom out and carried the saints with him to the throne where he sat down.
Yeah, I've heard similar things, and so whether or not Abraham's bosom, well, I mean, no. I mean, it's so much speculation on that and nothing really hard and objective. There's just a lot of, and I think some of it is inferred from other things as well. So, again, it could be true. I'm just not willing to be dogmatic and say this is definitely true.
The motivator for us is there's a place of punishment.
Yes.
There's a place of reward.
That's right.
Obey the Scripture and love Jesus and you won't go to the one.
Exactly right. And that's very clear. That is clearly what we're teaching. We're just delving into some of the other things because you never know what you're going to run into when you're out in the world because people have heard so many different things. And we want to be prepared that we've at least pondered the thought when someone says to us, what do you think about this? And what I always try to do is redirect them away from speculation and into hard, objective truth, what we do know and what you just said. That's what we do know. And I've been with people who tried to run off in several different directions about these things, paradise, Abraham's bosom, and even unbelievers who said, well, you know, do you even know what you're talking about? Because I heard this, 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 and this. And you just try to quell that and say, you're right. Some of that is speculation. Let's talk about the things we know for sure and get them back on track. But this is just so that somebody hits you with that. You don't go, I've never heard that before. You have. You're prepared for someone to throw you a curveball. And some of this is just people throwing curveballs. Some of it's people just trying to figure it out because they want to know. I want to know, but we're not going to know all of it.
I have one more question.
Sure.
I'm sorry.
This is what we do.
Psalm chapter 5, verse 5, and then verse 4.
Yeah.
Yeah. If he hates them, is it okay for participate in somehow, as you said, I don't really hate people, but should I?
Yeah, well, I mean, we've talked about Psalm 5, and there's several places where it said God not just hates sin, he hates the people who work the sin. My answer to that, though, is that God is obviously able to hate righteously. I'm unable to do that. Therefore, he tells me, love your enemies, don't hate them. Because if I hate in an unrighteous manner. I'm fire and brimstone guy, right? So I'm supposed to love my enemies. However, he is free to hate his enemies because he can do it correctly. When we're new and we're with him, it may be that we will hate his enemies, but we will hate them righteously. That's why I'm saying it won't be the teeth gritting thing, because I don't think he grits his teeth. I think the Lord just hates his enemy and deals with him. He's not threatened by him. They don't mess up his day. They don't change him in any way. He just righteously deals with them, and there's something about his ability to hate righteously. And people try to protect him from himself and say, God doesn't hate anybody. Well, he does. The Bible clearly says that he does.
I'm also not sure we can know who God is.
That's right.
We don't know who the elect are.
That's right. And we only can look at the fruit, which Paul talks about in Galatians. We can see the fruit and we can judge fruit, but we can only judge fruit in the sense of the context of the believing community. And then we can deal with unrighteous fruit by disciplining it. That's all we know to do. We don't even know who the reprobate are. Now, I got some ideas about some that are reprobate. I've seen them and I've met some of them. And I'm pretty sure they're reprobates. And they hate God and will never love him because he's turned them over to live in a way that is unrighteous, and they're okay with it. And they're even prospering in it. And you know my response to that. The reason the wicked prosper is because this is all they get. So some of them get to prosper in this life, but there will be no prosperity for them in the afterlife. And so you sit around, you scratch your head, and you're going, this wicked man, how did he prosper like that for so long and get away with it? Well, it's all he gets. He has reached his level of happiness. It's all he's going to get is in this life. And oftentimes, we're the Lazaruses of the group, the ones who are getting the crumbs, the ones who have the dogs licking our sores. But then when we die, we didn't get good things in this life because the good is being preserved for us in paradise, in heaven, with the Lord. I was doing a psalm with the family the other day, and we were talking about the prosperity of the wicked. And how they prosper in the Lord. And they say the Lord does not see, the Lord does not hear. Psalm 10. Basically, the Lord's not seeing me, and that's why he's not judging me, because he doesn't really exist, and he doesn't see all of this stuff. And so it says, and the wicked are prospering. And I said, the wicked need to prosper, because this is all they get. The prosperity of the righteous is in our lack of need to prosper. That's our prosperity, is that we don't have this driving need to prosper. Because we know this is as Melissa pointed out earlier, this is a short pilgrimage that we are on. This is a short time. We're going to find out this is probably a tiny little blip, because eternity has no time frame. This is going to be a tiny, tiny little blip, and then there's going to be all of this other that we can look forward to. It doesn't mean you don't work. It doesn't mean you don't save and be good stewards with your money. It doesn't mean you're not wise with what God has given you. It doesn't mean you don't try to protect your family by being out of debt and all of those things. It doesn't mean you don't do those things. It means that you do not focus your life and be defined by those things. Obviously, we're supposed to work. Adam was going to work before the fall. He was going to be doing something in the garden. He was going to be working. Whether or not he was going to be sweating, I don't know. But there weren't going to be any weeds, but he was going to be doing something. He was going to be tending to the animals in the garden. Work was created in us. We're supposed to be working. We're supposed to be, what's my word? Productive. Not necessarily prosperous, but productive. And the prosperity is in the heart that's at peace, that the Lord's taking care of me. All of my needs are taken care of. All of our needs, everybody in this room and other people we know, not only are their needs taken care of, but a whole lot of their wants and the storehouses of food and clothing and money and all of these things. God has just abundantly blessed us. And I read something the other day, just throw this out there since we're in this context. God pointed something out I'd never thought of before. The love of money is the root of all evil. And he pointed out the idea that, you know what, sometimes the love of money has nothing to do with making it and spending it, but it has to do with hoarding it. You may love it so much you won't even give it away. And you won't help other people. But when we realize, because, you know, we encourage that here, always have some set aside for somebody in need. Don't have all of it for yourself. You give to the Lord's ministry, but you have some set aside for a stranger or a family member or somebody in your community. Always have some set aside for somebody else. That way you're not clinging to it, because it's all going to go away. We got something much better waiting for us. But I didn't finish my questions here. So I want to let's get back to this. My other thought on this, instead of all of my deeds being publicly known, because I don't want you to know, I'll just be straight up with you. I don't want you to know what life I lived prior to Christ. I don't want you to know all the thoughts I've had after being saved. I don't want you to know. I'm ashamed of my heart and how it deceives me and leads me astray. And I don't want to know yours. Now, I can judge fruit, but I can't judge the heart, can I? I'm not supposed to try and judge the heart. We tend to do that sometimes, but we're not supposed to. Only God can judge the heart. All we can judge is behavior. We can see what you're doing, and we can make a judgment based on Scripture, not our opinion, but put the Scripture in your life, shine it into your life, and go, here's your behavior, here's what the Scripture says. The Scripture's judging you, and I'm simply standing behind that judgment. So I'm not even judging. The Scripture's judging. I'm just standing behind the Word. It's doing the judging. So when Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, he's not talking about using the Scripture in somebody's life. He's talking about using your opinion. He's talking about you deciding what the law is and you deciding what people are supposed to do, and they're supposed to do it your way. And then you judge them because they don't. Or you judge them because of their appearance. Or you judge them because they're poor. Or you judge them because they're rich. Or you judge them for this, that, and the other. That's not scripturally based. If it's scripturally based, you're not judging. You're simply revealing. That's all you're doing. So when someone says, judge not lest you be judged, you just be sure that what you're talking about is scripturally based, and then you are not passing judgment. You're just following the Scripture. So, I don't want my dirty laundry out there. My dirty laundry has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And any sin that I perform even today is washed in the blood of the Lamb. As I confess it, and the Lord receives that confession and that agreement with Him, and he washes me clean again, daily. Jesus is taking that sin, has taken that sin, and all sin that I will ever do. He's taken it. And God looks through him and when he sees me. But with the unrighteous, he looks right at him. There is no buffer. There is no savior between God and the unrighteous. So my question is this, and this again, throwing out some thoughts. Is it possible that we will experience the feeling of nakedness and shame before the Lord without the need for a public list of the bad things we've done? Is it possible that even as believers, we will be humbled in the dust when we do actually stand before Him? And I think we will. Because of what Ben was talking about. I think that the grace of God is going to be even bigger than we understand it today. And it's going to humble us. We're going to realize what God has done even more than we realize now. I mean, you realize God saved you by grace. You realize He saved you from a place of torment. How much more, when we're in His physical presence, will we see the grace of God? How much more? So is that going to be enough? Will that be enough without having to talk about all of the stuff? Will that be sufficient? And I think it could easily be sufficient. I won't need all of my stuff raised up in my face. I will simply know that I deserve judgment and I'm not getting it, that I'm getting grace. Psalm 7, I want to end there. Turn to Psalm 7. Look at verse 8. The Lord shall judge the peoples. And then David says this, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me." Now, the word judge here, this Hebrew word, does not mean being on trial, but rather the word conveys the idea that God would govern, protect, and avenge David against his enemies because of the righteousness that has been imputed to him. So God judges David as righteous in Christ, ultimately, and responds accordingly. So is this what we will be experiencing on the day of judgment? That there will be a judgment, but it won't be a trial type of judgment. That trial's already been done. That trial was against Christ. He was punished. He was judged on my behalf. And according to Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this judgment is not a judgment that is negative. This, for David, was a judgment that was positive. We are judged in Christ, and therefore he sees us as righteous. So, that's my question. Will there be a need to expose sinful things that have been covered by the blood of the Lamb? And I can't see a need for that. So this idea of an accounting before the Lord could have been misunderstood by people. That's all I'm saying. I'm just saying that it may have been misunderstood. That the judgment is not a judgment in the sense of we need to air out all of the ugly things we ever did and other people sit around and listen. That just doesn't compute. That we're, even if it was just us and there was no other millions of believers. Again, I go back to what Ben was saying. I think that experiencing the grace in a close physical proximity to the Lord will be enough that our hearts will be broken and humbled and we will know. We won't have to go over everything. We'll know. Just as we are supposed to know today that we are worthy of hell. We are worthy of the place of torment. And Jesus alone keeps us out of that place by His grace and for His glory. And He calls men to Himself. But it is a place, and it is a place that we should in some way, I want to use the word fear, I want to use it carefully though, but it is a place that we should fear. It's a place where God's grace does not exist. That needs to be a place we don't want to be. And any man, and I've had at least two in my life tell me, I know I'm going to hell. And I would ask, are you sure you know where you're going? Are you familiar with what is said about this place? And that's where you want to go? Some men are blind, or maybe they don't really believe it and they're just saying that. So anyway, that is what I wanted to convey about this idea of the last judgment, is that I'm not sure that there is clarity about everything that's going to be going on that day. But I do know that my sin has been judged at the cross. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I can't find any reason to believe that there needs to be a step-by-step list of accounting of every word when Christ has covered those words for me. And for all those who are in Christ. That sin's covered. That sin's paid for. In full, in Christ. A thought or a question? Yes, William.
Self-centered change. He don't want
hearing it, but if it does happen, then it just may be a little different mindset. It'll be just like everything that happens, the only thing you see is God's grace when you see it. You know, it's all we believe will be seen. It won't be feeling the shame. I don't know. But if it does happen, it'll be for good anyway.
That's a good point. Well, one thing we can come away from this is that we do need to be paying attention as best we can to what we're saying, what we're doing, decisions we're making, actions that we are performing. We do need to be vigilant against sinful behavior. In ourselves first, the log, so that we can see clearly to help our brother who has the speck. Well, I have, for years now, I have publicly stated that I do not fully understand the idea of rewards. As far as there being different levels of rewards for different people. I always come down to the fact that the reward is Christ. If there are different rewards for stewardship, for instance, as you're pointing out, then I'll be okay with it. Because in my fallen state, we have a tendency to see God showing partiality if we're not careful. And yet, the reward is the fact that we're not in torment in hell. If the rewards go beyond that, I'll say it again, it'll be okay. It'll all be good. It'll all turn out right. And I won't have a problem with it.
I was just even more thinking along the lines of the connotation that he called wasn't just about the guy you got the medium amount of talent and the high amount of talent, it's the guy you went and buried his talent. Now there was a judgment there too. He was thrown out, right? And what seemed to happen at the same time. They were all together when this happened. The master called the three of them together and took an honor to what they did. And I guess in my opinion, that's always kind of giving me a little foretaste of what that other judgment might look like.
Is there an illusion?
I agree with you about the rewards. That's irrelevant. I'm talking about heaven or hell for you based on what you did, and there was still some sort of loss that happened.
Well, and the question, too, I mean, is he talking in the context of final judgment, or is he talking in the context of this life with the talents? I'd have to go back and double-check that. But I think he's talking about the way we're stewards with what we have here. And the reward is here, or the judgment is here. So it's not the final judgment. It's just judgment of behaviors, judgment that this guy said, if I remember correctly, he said, I know that you reap where you don't sow, and, you know, you're not a good master. So I buried the thing, you know, and he said, you're wicked to do that. Because, you know, even though you knew how I was, you should have taken that and done something with it, more productive. So the judgment seemed to have been on the behavior and the attitude that he had, and it was not a final judgment, but a judgment on that attitude. So I'm not so sure that that parable is teaching us anything in the attitude we're supposed to have in this life. We use what God has given us, and I guess some people think it's actually money. It could be, but it could be other things as well. It could be the opportunities that you have. How are you using those? And so the reward and the punishment, as it were, is here.
I'm going to go back to something you said at the very first. You talked about saying that we would recognize each other. Yeah. Whatever way we recognize it, it would be the same way we recognize it. Visually. But it brings this way. I hear a lot when we talk people talk about, they want to be in heaven because so-and-so is going to be there.
Right.
Bugs me when I hear that, because we also want to be in heaven because God is there.
Okay, that's right.
And I understand the sentiment, but I thought it was probably a good and an appropriate kind of thing. I personally consider that a dangerous sentiment, possibly dangerous sentiment. And I always have to catch myself if I'm trying to comfort somebody's grieving, not to point to that as a way to get over your grief.
Right.
And I didn't think about, you know, the context of the male man of this guy. And I know it's, it just seems like something that should be said every once in a while, because I think it's a trap that easy to fall in.
It is easy to fall in because we're fallen, and we have emotions, and we have sentiments. Some people are more inclined to sentimentalism than others. And I understand what you're saying, and I try to divert people away from that too, but at the same time, trying to, you know, we show some grace that everybody's not exactly thinking the exact same thing. But I agree, it could be a dangerous thing, because it's actually, if you're not careful, taken away from the real reason for wanting to be there, which is to glorify God.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think there's something to that.
Having been raised Roman Catholic, there was a close relation between what they called the seven sacraments. At a very early age, confession and the Lord's Supper were very closely tied together. You would start to go to the confessional and recite your sins to a priest, which was very embarrassing. That was a requirement for receiving the Lord's Supper. And I know that I heard many times an interpretation of the fact that we would all be judged, and it was a tremendous source of guilt laid on kids because, I thought this or I did this, and one day my mama's going to know about it. And I think that in a life where you're not born again and regenerated, the Holy Spirit does not indwell you. And so men are trying to guilt you into behaving as they think you should. When, if we're born again, we have the Spirit of God within us. And if we're truly born again, that Spirit deals with us with the knowledge that it's not just Mama and Daddy that knows. It's the Almighty God who made heaven and earth, who died for us, who knows our every thought, word, and deed. And if that's not enough, then what men have devised really is not going to work.
And the addition to that is, not only does he know it, he loves us anyway.
Exactly. And they wouldn't like us if they heard.
You know, one other thing, just something that I think is interesting. You're talking about whether or not we'll recognize one another. And I've always thought that we will recognize people, Paul and Peter, Moses and the others. And the reason I say that is because on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter had never seen Moses and Elijah, and he knew who that was that he was looking at. So I just found that interesting. I think we will know. It'll be revealed to us, and we will have knowledge of these men who walked with the Lord and wrote the scriptures, and we won't have to, I say we won't have to be introduced. I don't know. But it's likely we won't have to be introduced. We will know. And I'm not saying, well, all knowledge, y'all know, I don't say that. I think we're going to spend an eternity learning about God. I think He's that complex and that vast that you'll never learn everything about God. And there's going to be plenty to do. People are going, what are we going to do? There's going to be plenty to do, I'm sure. More than you could even imagine. If the creation is as big as scientists are now saying, and you've got billions of universes out there, there's no telling what all's in store for us. But the main thing is that we're going to be in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. And that's what's important. And it's important that we do watch what we say and watch what we do and obey the Scriptures and live according to the laws of God in a way that pleases Him. And when we fail, and we will, we confess. And we get forgiven. And we move on. And we continue to worship. Because holding on to it will prevent you from being able to worship. All right, any other thoughts? Okay. Dan, close this time in prayer for us, praying for the church and praying for God's kingdom to continue and for the Lord to use us in that.
Father, we again, Lord, thank you for every good and perfect gift that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, for this body of believers. We thank you for your body, the church. Lord, not only in our area, not only in our country, but across the world. We pray, Father, that our brothers who are being persecuted, hounded, killed, hunted down for just speaking the name of